Loving Father, again we bow in your presence to invoke your blessing upon our coming together. We appreciate the privilege that we have of being able to meet as we do in a country that gives us the freedom
to according to the dictate of our conscience. And while we have this freedom that is deprived from others,
we express our gratitude, but we particularly wish that above and beyond anything that's afforded to us by men of our contemporaries, we wish that your blessing would be upon us. We're studying thy word. We want to learn more about thee. We want the truth that we study to become practical in our experience. And to that end, we pray, make us conscious of thy presence and help us to realize that taking your son is taking the key that unlocks the mystery of this precious but infallible book. If we're here with problems, we commend ourselves to thee, and as you know our needs, you'll know the grace that needs to be supplied. We pray not only for ourselves, but for one another. And what we do, it's with expectation. We particularly would seek your blessing upon the service that follows after this one, and pray that you might minister to our hearts through our pastor. All that we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, if you would, this time, I'm not asking you to go to Leviticus 23. I'm asking you to go to the book of Ephesians. Just to refresh memory, you remember that we are studying the feasts in Leviticus. You remember that we have come to the Feast of Weeks. You remember that in the Feast of Weeks that they made bread, they made two separate loaves of bread. They made it from what they took at the beginning of the harvest, at the first fruits. It was that which they took in order to make it into a fine powder, and then into a fine powder they mingled leaven with it, comprised it into two loaves of bread, and with other things brought the two loaves of bread to the priest. And the priest would then take the two loaves and do a wave offering before the Lord on behalf of the person who gave the loaves to him. And the wave offering simply means that he would move it from side to side before the Lord, and the motion represented the four separate corners of the earth, so that it meant that it was universal. Now, it came as the fourth one of these feasts, the first of which clearly was indicative of the death of Christ. And he did die on the same day that the feast was acknowledged. The third one happens to have been the resurrection of Christ, the Feast of First Fruits. There is no question about either of those. There is no question about the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, because that came 50 days later. And on the 50th day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, it found its fulfillment. So we have reason to believe that the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and Weeks were all fulfilled during the period when the Lord was on the earth, beginning with his death and ending with 10 days after he'd gone into the presence of his Father and had sent the Holy Spirit, who came upon an assembled company of people, 120 of them, and something happened to them that became the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Now, that's as far as we got, and we at least know, and this is the reason I'm doing this excursion today, we know that that particular feast is related to the New Testament church. We're not going to say that the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Scofield will, and I want you to give me the liberty, challenge me anytime you want, but I want you to give me the liberty to disagree with people that I believe to be far more capable of the interpretation of truth than I am, but who for some reason, I honestly believe, just was not alerted or awakened to understand this particular truth. You see, truth has its day, and I mentioned this in the past, and it's worth making note in your mind, that in the progress of history, there are certain dogmas of our faith, certain doctrines that get a day. The most familiar, I suppose, to all of us would be the day of Martin Luther. The doctrine related to salvation that meant that justification was by faith in the finished work of Christ alone. Now, you need to know something of the history to appreciate why Martin Luther was awakened to that. Why, for nearly 1,000 years, if not over 1,000 years, the church, and I'm using that in a generic sense, was completely asleep. They didn't understand what was going on. And the doctrine of justification by faith was something that was foreign, understood by only a few people, although it is clearly taught in the Bible. But then Martin Luther came along, challenged the day that he was living in, decided that it was absolutely apostasy to conclude anything other as a merit of salvation, and as a consequence brought about the Reformation. And now we all clearly understand that doctrine. Can share something with you about the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, where if you go before 1820, 1830 perhaps, but 1820 definitely, if you go before that, you don't have an intelligent voice explaining to you the issues of the second coming of Christ. That he would come back, they didn't question, although they didn't understand it and didn't know whether they ought to even spiritualize that. But that they knew any of the issues about it, they didn't. They were all essentially what we refer to as post-millennialists, meaning that 1,000 years of triumphant reign for the church would come in before Christ could come back. So they weren't looking for an imminent return of Christ, and they all believed that, until a man by the name of J.N. Darby challenged that truth, and when he did, through a movement that he founded, the Plymouth Brethren, brought into Christendom the concept that there could be a pre-millennial return of Christ, and they started sharpening their pencil points related to all of this truth. And out of it, there came what we now understand so clearly, so simply, so easily, the doctrine of the second coming. But it wasn't there at that time. When we turned the 19th into the 20th century, we came again, another set of circumstances dictating what was happening. A movement which is inevitable in the last days toward ecumenicity, and the concern of believers who do not want to commingle their faith with other people who deny their faith. And because they believed that there had to be a separation between these two, suggested somewhere in the New Testament, they started examining, started reevaluating, found out that there were 114 references to the church in the New Testament. They hadn't understood what they were. And it wasn't until the turn of the century that a clear understanding of what the church was came out. Remember, the power that governed the world since the second or third century A.D. has been what has now developed into the Church of Rome. The Roman Catholic faith has monopolized. And because it has monopolized, breaking away from a Roman Catholic faith has been by fits and by starts. Sometimes our controversy with them is on that, and sometimes it's on this. And the tragedy is that when we do break away, frequently, we only break away by the spirit of truth, not by the dictate of truth. So we never questioned the fact that there was a universal church. The Church of Rome told us there was. They told us that the Pope was the infallible head of that church, and we should never question him. His authority was over all matters, both civil and civic and religious, and it's not for us to question it. And all that we did when we separated from them, we spiritualized that. And we came to the concept that there is a spiritual universal church. But we never questioned whether he was right or wrong. We simply spiritualized it. As I said, not until the turn of the century did it come out. Now, I believe personally that C.I. Schofield lived long enough into the 20th century to be able to correct the error, but he never investigated it. He simply, if you'll examine his notes, you will find out, he simply accepts a thesis, that thesis being, there is a universal church that is a spiritual composite of all believers. And because we accept that as being a fact, now, let's go to the scriptures and look, and we will prove it is a fact from this, from this, from this. But when you go back and look at the verses that are used to prove it, not one of them prove it. You have to accept the thesis before you can draw the assumption from the verse. So when we talk about the Feast of Weeks, it's important that we take long enough, spend it, to find out then how do we, as New Testament Christians, enlightened by the history of doctrinal progress, how do we look at the New Testament church? However, this is not a class dealing with that. This is dealing simply with the Feast of Weeks. And while the Feast of Weeks is representing a church in a loaf of bread placed side by side with another loaf of bread, our question then is, in what aspect is there a church involved in that loaf of bread? First of all, I've already indicated my differences with C.I. Schofield, and so that you'll know where I'm coming from, and I'm not going to get you confused, I want you to know that I only accept Bible teaching related to the church, that the church is not a composite of all believers. There is not in the New Testament a spiritual baptism that baptizes you into a mystical body. I do not believe that that is taught anywhere in the New Testament. I am perfectly willing to be challenged and defend my position on it. I am confident that is what the New Testament teaches. Then what is a church? A church can best be illustrated for definition purposes by Central Baptist Temple of Huntington Beach. That is a church. When they spoke about a church in the New Testament, they talked about a church in Ephesus. Well, what was it like? Was it a composite of mystical related people? No. Nope. What was it? It was a group of people just like us. And they met just like we meet. They had a little bit more intimate relationship than we have with each other, and they had a little bit more commitment than we have to the cause of Christ, but it essentially was the same thing that we are. That was the church in Ephesus. Or the church at Corinth was a similar type. It had the same kind of getting together experience, but they had some problems when they got together. And Paul wrote to them not to tell them that they shouldn't meet, not to tell them that we're only a fragment of a larger body, but to tell them how to behave themselves when they did meet. That was the only thing that he tried to correct, because they had taken spiritual gifts, among other things, and had put them out of focus, and their meeting together became disorder. And he had to write to them, 1 Corinthians 14:40, let everything be done decently and in order. And that was the purpose for his writing. That doesn't mean to say, and if you're following along with me, you'll register your questions and I'll let you ask them in a minute. It doesn't mean to say that there was no such reference in the New Testament to a church, singular, that referred to more than a local group of people. But when you see it, and there are times that there is difference between Bible expositors to when you do see it, but I will yield to the fact that when you look at the first reference that is given to the church in Matthew 16, when you look at it, you find out that it's to a larger group of people than just people that met in one little assembly. In fact, it is to a larger group of people than people who met within one century. He said, on this rock I will build my church. Now, when he used it in a singular, did he mean that every church was one church? If you take the thesis of C.I. Schofield and you go to the Bible with that thesis in your mind, you will conclude that is correct. But if that thesis has to be proved, you've got problems, because we can't prove it. Then how do we look at a verse, on this rock I will build my church? Which one? The one in Jerusalem, the one at Antioch? Or in the 20th century, this one, which one is he talking about? When we take that, we are looking at references that we refer to as being generic. These references to the church are abstract. Do you know what I mean by being abstract? Let me give you an illustration. Well worn, but maybe it'll register in your mind. Paul said, the husband is the head of the wife. Now let's ask the same question. What husband? And let's come up with the same answer. Any husband who is scripturally married and submits himself to the authority of God through Scripture. Any husband. If you want to find out which one it is, you have to remember in the first place, he is speaking abstractly. And if you want to put it in concrete, then you've got to apply it to anyone to whom it has reference. So when he said, on this rock I will build my church, And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which church did he mean? Any church. Any church that is meeting from the day of Pentecost until the day, that's the empowering of the church, until the day of the rapture, when the church is taken up from the earth and you have the only meeting of the universal church referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, the only time it ever meets, in verse 23. Outside of that, every other reference to the church means apply it where it has reference and you're given it the proper application. It's abstract, but you make it concrete by applying it to any New Testament church. Now that may sound confusing, but remember, we're living in the day, and I don't mean to imply that you agree with me on what I'm teaching. In fact, my preference would be that you didn't. I would love to be challenged on the truth, but the point is that we're living in a day when it isn't yet fully clear as to what the issue of the church is. So consequently, we're talking in terms that may be fresh, new, different to us, but into a generation that follows us, if the Lord tarries his coming, they will have a clear, perfect understanding of what we are struggling to try and get form in while we're talking about it. So we're looking at a church. However, and I mentioned it's the church abstract, let me just apply the promise that I referred to in Matthew 16. On this rock I will build my church, and gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is still true today. It doesn't make any difference if the church, which in that analogy is an aggressive military force, will go out against whatever opposition is coming against it. The gates of the opposition will not be able to hold against the aggression of the church. How do churches get into trouble? They get into trouble by being passive. They get into trouble by being defensive. They were never intended to be a defensive organization. It happens to be that the church in the mind of God was purposed to be an aggressive military force going out to meet anything that would come in opposition against it. And the promise of the authority of God's word is there are no forces that will contradict the church when it is aggressive on a biblical basis in which they'll be able to stand against it. Now that's still a truth to us today, as much for us today as it was for people that lived in the days of the Lord. And they needed it, because you'll remember the only church that existed when he made the statement was a wandering vagabond group of people, which if there were any more that are included than 12, we're not sure who the others would be and what gave them point of reference to it. It didn't have any place where it met for fellowship. They simply, because the Lord was living, he was living in the presence of it, and they just followed him around wherever he went, and that was their relationship with him. Then on the Mount of Ascension, he went up to be with the Father. When he did, then he explained to them, I've got to do something for you related to my absence. So when I've reached my Father, I will send you another Comforter, and he will abide with you forever. And he called this Comforter a Paraclete. And a Paraclete is a person who walks alongside you. In other words, he's going to do for you the same thing that I have been doing for you up until now. He will be my personal representative carrying out that particular mission. So that a church doesn't have to meet in a building to be a church. It can meet in a field. It doesn't have to meet in one village to be a church. It can wander from village to village and still be a church, as long as it is organized on the basis of New Testament principles. And the Paraclete is present, which, let me remind you of it, when the teaching of the New Testament and the subject of the Holy Spirit was given, there are three different references that a person has to the Holy Spirit. The first of these is, he shall be in you. That means dwelling on the inside, so that you literally become a temple or a tabernacle, and he is the person residence within the tabernacle. The second one that he has is the one I just referred to, and that is a Paraclete. He is one who will walk along beside you. And the third one, although in the English it says he shall be in you, and it looks like a repetition of the first, in the Greek it literally means in the midst of you. So that he does not have reference unless there is more than one present. In fact, according to Matthew chapter 18, there must be two or three present. And they're present for a specific church function in Matthew 18. But when that happens, then you have a relationship with him that you cannot have under any other circumstance. There is a relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit that we could never have under any other conditions unless we are meeting together with God's people. So that triple relationship is there. When you go to Ephesians, and I'm going to ask you to look at these different verses in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, let me read for you in verse 18. For through him we both, and you can say by both that it means two. It could mean more than two, but it definitely means two. Both meaning both Jew and Gentile. And remember, in Pentecost we have two loaves. Through him we both have one access, or have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's the outline of prayer. It's through Christ. It's by the Spirit. It is unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's saying the same thing that I've already said. We are, when we get together as a group, a holy temple. And as a holy temple, for a habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. But God the Spirit, being in the temple is built upon a foundation which is none other than the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. So you'll notice the relationship of the church building, and I'm not referring to the brick and mortar, I'm referring to us as a group. The relationship of the church building is to Christ as a building is to a foundation. Now that conveys a very definite concept. And for that concept, go back into the book of Matthew chapter 7. And let me read you words with which I know you are fully familiar, but at least so you understand what they meant in the context of the New Testament. Matthew 7 and in verse 24. Wherefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will like him to a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, what is the relationship then between the building and the foundation on which the building sits? Evidently, it is the concept which was conveyed in the New Testament that it was a relationship that lasted. Once you built on a rock, then you were as solid as the foundation that you were built on. So when you take, see if I can get a, find me a piece of chalk. When you take the building and you put it on a rock, you get what we refer to as a lasting relationship, meaning you don't think you'd touch it. Now, we've already looked at that in another aspect, but that's the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as a church. We have a lasting relationship with him. Go to the next one in chapter 5. I'm back in the book of Ephesians again. In chapter 5, and this time it's a different analogy that is given, and the analogy is that of a bride. And the relationship is that of a loving relationship. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. In other words, the church there is likened unto a bride. Let me be sure that you understand. This does not say, where it may be different in some of the other references, it does not say the church is a bride. Because we have a very serious problem that we face with people who, just like a pendulum swing, push the truth to an extreme, and we get a little group of people that we refer to as being Baptist briders. And you have to be in the Baptist faith in order to be in the bride, and the bride is the New Testament church. So that if you are not in the proper New Testament church, you cannot be the bride, and therefore the promises related to the church don't apply to you. You see the difficulty. When we talk about a bride, just go to the book of Revelation, and in chapter 21, in chapter 21 of Revelation, and in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Go down into verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And when you go into chapter 22 and in verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come." You're familiar with the verse, "Let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So, while we're saying the church is not the bride, we are not saying, I'm splitting hairs, and it may be that I'm nagging or aggravating you by doing it. While we say that the church is not the bride, we are not denying the church will become the bride. But when will the church be a bride? Not until after the rapture. The rapture must occur first. Nowhere in the New Testament. It is likened to, but we never argue from analogy. It is similar to a husband and a bride. But that doesn't mean to say that it is a bride. And the relationship that it has means that it has a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The third one that you find in the book of Ephesians is the body. And the functional purpose of having a body, of which Christ is the head. Now we go back into chapter 1, and we look in verse 22. "He hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now we're not saying that the church is like a body. This is different. We are saying that the church is a body. We'll look at that in a moment. Go into the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Let me give you another couple of references in Colossians chapter 1. The first of these in verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church." Now before we get any further, let me just ask you the question. What relationship does a body have to a head? It's in subjection, but it's a living relationship. There is constant reference from the head as to what the body shall do and how it shall act. And it is a living relationship. It is not like the relationship between a bride and a groom, or between a foundation and a building. It is a living relationship that we are looking at. And he stated here in verse 18, "He is the head of the body, which is the church." Now, He stated back in Ephesians 1:22 that he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body. Now there he said the church is the body. Here he is saying the body is the church. And if you look down in verse 24 in Colossians chapter 1, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." There he is saying the body is the church. So there's no question that the theology of the New Testament, clearly stated by the Apostle Paul in more than one place of reference, was that he believed that the church was a body. And as a body, it had a living relationship. Now, I'm only going to hazard a guess. I've got no way of saying I know the answers, because I'm only trying to put together, piece together, what I can interpret from the analogies that are given. I'm going to say that in my conviction, this is the one that we're referring to in the Feast of Weeks. We're not referring to what is lasting or loving, we're referring to what is living. And in what is living, we are referring to a relationship that all the various components with one another, which means we are unlike any other, quote, organization that exists. We don't operate and exist like a club where you can join membership, you put your name on the roll and you get in, and everybody agrees that you can come in, and there you are, and you're a vital, quote, member of that organization. But that's organizational membership. This isn't. This may include organization, but this is organism relationship. And an organism is living. And all of the various members with each other have a living connection with each other. Go back again, because some of you have a questioned look on your face. Go back to the Feast of Weeks. In the Feast of Weeks, how did they do it? What was the component? We're not looking at the various other offerings that were made. We're just looking at what was given itself. When the Feast of First Fruits occurred 50 days previously, they took a portion of the barley harvest, you'll remember, brought it in a sheaf, gave it to the priest, and he waved it before the Lord. That represented the resurrection of Christ. But there was an idea communicated in that you and I may not grasp by just reading it, unless we read sufficiently that we can catch the meaning of it. The idea was, this sheaf of harvest is the first that I have collected, but it is the symbol of all that shall come after it through this period of harvest. So that sheaf represented all of the others. That's why when Christ is referred to as the first fruits of them that slept, it immediately states, afterwards they that are Christ said is coming. So that we will have the same relationship with Christ as the rest of the harvest had to that first sheaf. Now, at the same time the sheaf is made, sufficient is kept from the harvest, but it is kept for 50 days by the person who knows, it's a kind of a little guarantee, he knows that at the end of the harvest, he's going to come back again and he's going to observe a Feast of Weeks. So he keeps that. What does he do with it? Well, the first requirement that he has to do is to convert it into fine flour. Now, to get converted into fine flour, what's the procedure? The procedure is that you put the roller on it and that you mash it until the seed loses identity and becomes mingled in its crumbled portions with the other seed. That's essentially what it takes to make a loaf of bread. And when you've broken it down and ground it into fine powder, and then you take it into a paste by using oil and mingle leaven, the type of sin put into it, not allowed to use leaven at first fruits, but now you have to at weeks, and you put leaven into it, and you put it into an oven, and you bake it in two separate components until you have two loaves that come out of the oven. Now, what we're looking at is those grains that comprise those loaves are represented as having a living relationship with each other. So if you want to see what it is analogous to in terms of the church, the best analogy that we have is that of the body. Now, where do we find the teaching on the body in the New Testament when we're talking about a church? Anybody know the reference? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a little bit warm in here. Can you help me out on that? I apologize to those of you with your summer dresses who get under the fan and you get all cold and goosebumped. Good. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I got some things to say before we can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Got to tell you about where it is found. Got a question or comment? Have to do with us? The oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I apologize. That's a good question. Everywhere in Scripture, the oil represents the Holy Spirit, which means that in order for it to become a loaf, after you've ground those, that individuality out of it, then there has to be a mixture of the Holy Spirit within it. And remember, it is in this that the Holy Spirit becomes the indweller and mingles among us. And leaven, remember, for the sake of some that may have forgotten, is the type of sin. And you can't have it in first fruits because that typified Christ, and there was no sin in him. But you must have it in weeks because it typifies, quote, the church generic, and in the church generic you do have sin. For which reason we have all this teaching that comes up in the New Testament. Let me just get you, I don't know where to go. If you were to go into chapter 11 and in verse 17, now there's a passage you're all familiar with. This I declare, I praise you not, that when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Don't you have houses to eat in and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? Meaning that there are some people who were members of the church, catch it, who didn't have houses and didn't have food. And you were coming and eating like a glutton in their presence and embarrassing those poor people who weren't able to do it. And this done under the heading of the Lord's Supper? That's what they were doing. Well, I've read sufficient. My point is simply this. We have what we refer to as a principle of biblical hermeneutics. If you ever hear that spoken about, let me explain to you what hermeneutics is. Hermeneutics simply means that there are principles of interpretation. When you're trying to find what a certain passage, whether it's in Scripture or whether it's in Shakespeare, and you want to know what it means, there are principles of interpretation that you follow. You don't violate them. And there's an important hermeneutical principle here that you need to pay close attention to. You notice that when these people come together, they come together in the church. You notice that when they come together in one place. Therefore, let's identify the fact the church can meet in one place. The only reason I have to do that is because there are some people who make the church universal and comprise it of believers that live in India and everywhere else. A church can meet in one place. Look in chapter 12 and in verse 27. Now remember, he's addressing this to the people that are at Corinth. And he says to them, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And depending on what set of Greek text you use to interpret, another Greek text will say, you are a body of Christ, using an indefinite article, and members in particular. So what he's talking to would be a group of people that can be referred to as being a church, can be referred to as being a body, and he will then explain to them what the analogy of the body is. I'm saying all of this, if you were to go into chapter 14, I won't take the time to go through it. You look at the problems that he's correcting in chapter 14 and show me how they could possibly, how possibly you could imply that that related to a church universal. When you get together and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that, look for example in verse 16 of chapter 14, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Now let me ask you, what is a room of the unlearned? Is it an actual place? Yes. Now don't ask me where it is at temple. Don't ask me where it is in some other churches. I'm talking about a New Testament church. If you look down, just to give you another illustration of verse 23, look at the wording there, how specific this is. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place. That's arresting, isn't it? You get the whole church in one spot. And all speak with tongues. And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that you are mad? Who are the unlearned? The unlearned are not the church. Who are they? The unlearned are not the unbelievers. So, by deduction, they are people who have met Christ, are part of the family of God by faith, but have never yet joined the church. They constitute a room. In the New Testament church, in fact, very honest with you, Plymouth Brethren make a practice of this in certain places. And if you go to them and you are a believer, but you are not in membership with them, you don't sit in the same place where everybody else sits, because they observed a closed communion, because they've got reasons for what they're doing, but they observe a closed communion. And if you're there and you're a visitor, you're not inferior. You sit in a separate room, evidently, where you can see everything that is going on. Not only see, but you can participate. How will he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, if you're talking in tongues and he doesn't understand what you're talking about? That's what Paul is getting at here. So evidently, you could hear amens coming from the room of the unlearned. But the room of the unlearned were for a group of people that were believers but had not yet become members of the church. And I think the designation tells you the reason for which they hadn't become members of the church. They were as yet unlearned. They had come out of raw heathendom, unlike what you and I come from. And before they came and identified themselves with this number of believers, they looked each other over. How did they become members of the believers? I mean, how did they cross out of the room of the unlearned? How did you come from there into this room? The answer given in the New Testament is very simple: by baptism. And you'll see that, and that's one of the reasons I'm doing this background on the reference in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And I'm doing that specifically so that you can see we're dealing with a local problem. We're dealing with groups of people who met in a specific place. Everybody knew the other person and knew them so intimately that when the other person was honored, everybody else rejoiced. And when the other person was weeping, everybody else was weeping with them. There was an intimate relationship. And that group of people in this passage is called the body of Christ and is referred to as the church, in agreement with what Paul is saying in Ephesians and in Colossians. The church is the body. The body is the church. All right? Any questions on that? Let me step one further. When you take 1 Corinthians 12 and we're dealing with the body, you have to take it as part of a unit. Very obviously, what is dealt with in chapter 12 on the distribution of spiritual gifts is also dealt with as a problem in chapter 14. So that if you want to find what the argument singular is, not the arguments within it, but the argument singular, you have to take 12, 13, and 14 in order to get it all. In 12, 13, and 14, the subject that you're looking at would be the gifts of the Spirit. You got it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Why do we separate the chapters? Well, let me just keep the chalk in my hand for a minute. When we deal with it in chapter 12, it is the gifts of the Spirit that relate. You see how to put it now. It relates to the recipient. The person who is receiving the gifts, that's what we're dealing with in chapter 12. When we come into chapter 13, we are relating the subject to the one who is the giver. That is the Holy Spirit. We are showing you that he cannot give a gift which will in any way be contradictory to himself, to his own nature. He can't do it. What is the essence of 1 Corinthians 13? Love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I have not love, I have nothing. And you notice, he goes on and defines what love is. Love suffereth long, love envieth not. Why is he doing all that definition? The reason that he's doing it is very important. The reason that he's doing it is because when you get into chapter 14, the subject is related to the world. Take verse 23. What's the problem in chapter 14? If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? See what the problem is. The problem is that when you receive a gift of God, you have a responsibility to the world, and you cannot allow your gift to be governed or govern you in such a way that it makes the world do the very opposite for what you're trying to get the world to do. Will they not say that you are mad? What is the functional purpose of meeting with believers? Expressing and expounding truth. And all you're doing by using tongues is confusing it, and he's reprimanding them for it. But the general topic would be the gifts of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit rely to the person who's going to receive it, and that's what we look at when we're dealing with the Feast of Weeks. It also relates to the Spirit who gives it, so that he doesn't deny himself. You can never have a gift of the Spirit that will deny a grace of the Spirit. The grace of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, you can never have a gift of the Spirit and not show love in the gift. They did. But that's why he's correcting them in chapter 14 and telling them that the world is going to say that you are mad, that what you are doing is wrong. We, therefore, this is where we are at the stage of what we're trying to look at in the Feast of Weeks. We, therefore, have to determine, when it comes to the body, what is it that we are talking about? It's a union of believers. It is evidently put together by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when he deals with the body, you can't deal with the body without dealing with the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit make this body come together into one? Because the oil went into the fine flour. How did it happen? It happens by the administration of gifts. And in the administration of gifts, bringing this thing into one, then adding leaven and putting it into the oven and baking it into a loaf, you come up with two separate loaves, and the two separate loaves become the divisions between those who are Jews and those who are not Jews. And there's a reason for having those.